Chapter 7, verse 1 says, now when, so there's a timestamp for us. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. Now, there are some who believe that the events of 2 Samuel actually happen after the wars of conquest described in chapter 8. And they take that position and say that this section, the record found in this chapter, comes before those wars of conquest because of its greater importance. And so they believe that the author put them forward. Regardless, it's chock full of tremendous truth for us. We find David sitting on the throne over all of Israel, and the land is at peace. And David now is beginning to enjoy the luxuries that accompany royalty. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, a guy named Hiram, king of Tyre, or we would think of it geographically today as Lebanon. Hiram, king of Tyre, had sent to David materials and craftsmen to build a palace for David. There it says in 2 Samuel 5:11, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees. We read in the scriptures of the cedars of Lebanon. Cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. So this tremendous place built by Hiram's men and with Hiram's gifts, cedar was a wood treasured in the day of David. And I want you to just think, those of you that studied through 1 Samuel with us, think of the contrast. Here he's living in this house made with this expensive wood, with these masons and carpenters that have traveled from Lebanon by King Hiram's command to bless David. What a contrast to the days that David spent hiding from Saul, living in caves. We remember the cave of Adullam and the cave of En-Gedi. David now is no longer in a cave. He's in this cedar palace built by the king of Lebanon. David had longed for Jerusalem to become the center of worship in Israel. And in chapter 6, we saw David bringing the Ark of the Covenant up from Kiriath-Jearim up to Jerusalem. And now, that longing of his heart, the desire to see Jerusalem become the center of worship in Israel, is a reality. As David is drinking this in, surely thinking on where he had come from, David sits in this beautiful palace made out of expensive cedar, thinking how blessed he was to have such a life, and he began to think to himself, this just isn't right. Here I am sitting in this palace made of cedar while the Ark of God is in a tent. And so he called for Nathan the prophet. Verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. That's a great sentence there. Do all that is in your heart. David's heart was filled with this question. What can I do for God? David was so filled with gratitude for the goodness of God. He was so concerned for the glory of God that he just wanted to do something special for God. You see, that's the response of the man or the woman who has been touched by the mercy of God, by the goodness of God. Not acting for the blessing of God, but acting from the blessing of God. And Nathan the prophet, and this is a very wonderful relationship, by the way. We're going to see this come into play later on. Nathan is a dear friend of David, but he's also a prophet of God. And Nathan told David, go for it, that the Lord had blessed his endeavor. But look at verse 4, and here's one of those little words that are really important to us. They jump off the pages when we study the Bible, that little word, but. And we remember, as we've been studying the Word of God, but denotes contrast. So what has come before is going to be set in contrast with what's going to come after that word. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And I see the contrast on two levels here. First of all, the word of the Lord that came to Nathan would stand in contrast to the word of Nathan. That's contrast number one. And secondly, the word of the Lord didn't come to Nathan until that night, meaning that Nathan had spoken before the word of the Lord had come to him. Nathan was speaking from his own wisdom. He was speaking from his own opinion, his own emotions wrapped up in his friendship, his relationship with David. He spoke from that, all well-intended stuff, a lot of it rightly discerned. He understood David's heart for the Lord. And he's thinking, man, that sounds great, David. You're a great guy. Your heart's filled with gratitude towards the Lord. You're just filled with a desire to do something for God who's been so good to you. Go for it. Surely the Lord's going to bless you. But he spoke before God spoke. G. Campbell Morgan said this. He said, "It is of the utmost importance that we should ever test our desires, even the highest and holiest of them, by his will. Work, excellent in itself, should never be undertaken save at the express command of God. The passing of time will always vindicate the wisdom of the divine will." And for Nathan, it was just a day's length of time that showed whether or not he was speaking from God or not. It says, "But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David." So God says to Nathan, "Nathan, you spoke too soon. Nathan, you spoke your mind, not mine." God was not going to let David build the temple. And a valid question is why? Why did God say no to David's offer? Well, the answer is found in 1 Chronicles 22, 8 through 10. In the margins of your Bible, as God is telling Nathan, you got to go back to David and say no, here's the explanation that came not immediately to David, but would follow after some time. There in 1 Chronicles 22, 8, it says, "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you, whom shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever." So here in 2 Samuel 7, God is telling Nathan what he has to do. And he essentially says to Nathan, "By the way, Nathan, since you're the one who encouraged him to build it, you have to go tell him he can't. But you can tell David that though he can't build a house for me, I will build a house for him." I hope that as the worship team was playing just so quietly and so beautifully, that as you were reading that this chapter with us, as we collectively were just feeding on it and letting our eyes just gaze upon the Word of God, that just leapt off the pages to you, or off the slides, if you would, to you. That God would build David a house. So the next morning, Nathan went to David and said, "David, I've got some bad news, and I've got some great news. The bad news is that God has rejected your plan to build him a house. God's never commanded anyone to build a house for him. Since the children of Israel came out of Egypt, he's dwelt in a tent. And by the way, I don't want us to miss this as we move forward here. Would you note with me that David wants to do more than God ever commanded? What an awesome place to be in your relationship with God. Sometimes we get stuck in the mindset of how little can I do and still be okay with God. Sometimes we get stuck in the mindset of, oh, well, I guess I have to do this. Sometimes we get stuck in the mindset of never really wanting to do more than God commands. David, in his heart of hearts, was willing to do far beyond anything God had ever commanded. Nathan went on to say, David, that's the bad news, but here's the good. Here's the great news. God said that he's going to build you a house and that your son will sit on the throne after you and he will build the house for the worship of God. And then God will establish your throne, David, forever. David was so blown out by this that he excused himself from the prophet and went and sat in the presence of the Lord all alone. And would you mark with me the contrast of what we're going to see in David tonight in chapter 7 from the contrast of David's expression of worship last week in chapter 6? And remember how we said that David appreciated the context of this great procession, taking the Ark of God up to Jerusalem and expressed his gladness in the Lord with dancing before the Lord and before the Ark with all of his might. It was proper in its context. But now here's the same man, different moment, different thing transpiring between him and the Lord. And notice his response. Then King David, verse 18, went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. You see, by way of Nathan, God had reminded David of what God had already done for David. Look back at verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, Israel. David was nothing more than one of the many little boys that tended the sheep around the hills of Bethlehem, something that you can still see today. And God says, I took you, David, from such a humble beginning, and I placed you on the throne over all of my people, Israel. And we remember back to 1 Samuel how one day David was out with the sheep when someone came to him and told him that his father needed him right away. And when he arrived, there was a stranger with a horn filled with oil holding it in his hands. And when that stranger saw that boy, his face lit up. In 1 Samuel 16, 12 through 13, I'll read it from the New Living Translation. So Jesse sent for him. He was ruddy and handsome with pleasant eyes. And the Lord said, this is the one, anoint him. So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the olive oil he had brought and poured it on David's head. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him from that day on. And then Samuel returned to Ramah. Wow. God's reminding David that one moment he was a shepherd boy and the next moment he was anointed by God to be king over all of Israel. And then in verse 9, it says, and I have been with you wherever you went. David, when you faced Goliath, I was with you. When Saul was throwing spears at you, I was with you. When Saul was chasing you in the wilderness, I was with you. Wherever you went, David, even in your 14 months of backsliding, I was with you. Life as we've seen it in the record of 1 Samuel and now through 2 Samuel, life had not been easy for David. He had been in some very intense circumstances. Many times he had passed through the valley of the shadow of death. But God reminded him, David, I've always been with you. You know, and I couldn't help but think of another young guy named Joseph when we studied his life in the book of Genesis, and how it says even when he was in that pit that his brothers threw him in, even when he was in Pharaoh's prison, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph. This is so crucial. And again, as we have set a course to study through the Word of God, as we take a book of the Bible on a Sunday morning, begin to study our way through it, and even as we have our schedule of calendar, our calendar of reading through the Scripture in a year, we find that the Lord takes all of that and he causes all of it to intersect and to cross and to overlap and to lay line upon line, precept upon precept. Yesterday in 1 Thessalonians 3, we learned this same truth, guys. Walking with the Lord does not guarantee immunity from affliction. We learned in the New Testament of that word thlipsis, that pressure, that crushing. God does not promise us immunity from that thlipsis, that crushing pressure of affliction. But he does promise that he will always be with us in the face of and in the midst of affliction. Would you, in the margins of your Bible, write Psalm 34, verse 19? Psalm 34, 19. There it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You know, if the Bible said there, many are the afflictions of the wicked, there'd have to be a period. Many are the afflictions of the wicked, period. But the Bible says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, comma, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. It's not that we won't face affliction, but it's that the Lord is with us in all of them. David had experienced that very thing. And later in his life, in Psalm 23, verse 4, he would say, even when I walk through the dark valley of death, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. I pray that the Lord would be ministering comfort and confidence in your lives tonight, just to know that God has said, David, I'm with you. I've always been with you. In verse 9, he says, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. God fighting on his behalf. It's a time of peace in Israel. God has delivered their enemies into their hands. And I, verse 9, will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. Wherever David went, people extolled the greatness of his exploits. And by the way, guys, let the Lord make your name great. If you're preoccupied with making your name great, it's not the best use of your time, and it always ends up a wreck. Let the Lord make your name great. Let your reputation be his business. Make his reputation your business. Be preoccupied with living in such a way that he's exalted. Be preoccupied with living in such a way that he's glorified. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's our business. Our name, his business. Him exalting our name, him giving us any kind of notoriety, that's the Lord's business. Ours is to give his name notoriety. But God went on to tell David what he was going to do. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. David understood that this meant that the Messiah would come through his lineage. God had promised Abraham that the Messiah would come through his descendants. In fact, that's the reason why God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. God chose him to make a people out of him, to make a nation out of a man and his wife. In Genesis 22:18, it says, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now God is declaring to David that David's throne will last forever. So the Messiah must be born of the seed of Abraham through the lineage of David. And the prophets recognize this. They confirm this. Isaiah chapter 9. You want to put that in the margins of your Bible. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The Messiah will sit upon the throne of David and rule forever. In the New Testament, when the angel came to Mary, who according to Luke, Mary's a descendant of David, the angel made this statement concerning the child that she was to bear. Luke 1:32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Isn't this radical? The family of Saul becomes extinct, but the family of David remains intact up to the incarnation, God becoming man. When David realized what God had promised, it was more than he could handle. He walks away from Nathan and just sat before God, and he responded to the blessings of God. David's first response to the blessings of God was a sense of absolute unworthiness. Look at it, verse 18. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?'" Who am I that you should make me king? Who am I that you would be with me? Who am I that you should deliver me from my enemies? Who am I that you should make my name great? Who am I that you should promise me such things so far off on the prophetic clock? When David received this spectacular promise from God, David knew it didn't make David greater. David's attitude wasn't, "I'm so great that even God gives me gifts. You know, Hiram, king of Tyre, he sent gifts, gave me all the cedar I needed, sent me the masons, sent me the carpenters, because I'm such a great guy that even Hiram gave me gifts." That's not David's attitude with God. He's not saying, "I'm so great that even God gives me gifts." His attitude was, "God is so great that he would give even me a gift." I pray we'll never get confused there. Because there's this funny stuff from the world that this whole, the philosophy that man is the end all. and that man is so great in and of himself, and you're so beautiful, and you're so wonderful, and you're so special, and you just need to believe in yourself and discover the beauty of who you are, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, ad nauseum. It just goes on and on and on. And what happens is the church has embraced this mentality in a way that says, well, really, that's why God loves us so much, is because we're just so wonderful. And David, he gets it. He says, God, you're not giving me this because I'm so great. That you would give it to me is because you're so great. That you would bless even me. Now, here's an important truth. The grace of God always produces that response in the heart of the man or the woman who's really experienced the grace of God. If you have truly experienced the grace of God, and I don't want to let this be cliche, I don't want this to become Christianese, so let's make sure we understand this concept of grace. If you have truly experienced God doing for you that which you could never deserve, if you have truly experienced God doing for you that which you could have never earned, that's grace. Your first response is like David's. A total sense of unworthiness. You look at your past and you understand your unworthiness. You look at your past and you begin to remember all that God had done for you. Have you ever looked back and thought how God just had his hand on your life long before you got saved, just to keep you breathing so that he could save you? I remember after I got saved, it dawned on me all those mornings that I woke up and I had no idea how I'd gotten home. I had no idea how I navigated an automobile from where I was the night before to getting home. And God spared me and spared a lot of people around me. And when you experience the grace of God, you look at your past and you go, whoa, all that you've done for me. And then you think of his glorious promises of your future. And man, when it says we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and have it in abundance. And we're looking out forward from what we've ever experienced in the Lord today, and I hasn't seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it even entered into the mind of man what God has in store for those that love him. And then you begin to know that it's all because of God's grace. God has done for you that which you don't deserve. And when you really get that, all that you can say is, who am I? Now, I can tell you from experience, guys, many of you are sitting here tonight going, okay, yes, I understand grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. I remember that little acronym that you use for it. And I remember that it's God doing for me that which I don't deserve. God giving me what I could never have earned. I get that. Yes, I get that. And you may get that, and you may get that here. But there's going to come a time when you're going to go through something and you're going to wake up one day and go, how could I even be saved? Knowing everything that I know, I just did what I did. And then God's going to show you that he still loves you. And you will understand, not just theoretically, not just theologically, but you will know it experientially, the grace of God. And it will change your life. You will begin to perceive life on a plane that you never could understand before. You'll begin to look at those around you and their failures differently than you did when you knew about grace up here. But you still had issues with them. And you're going to begin to live in a way that you don't deserve the least of his blessings. And all you'll be able to say is, who am I? Who am I that you should lift me up out of the miry clay, out of that horrible pit? You're going to say, who am I that you would cleanse me of all of my sin? You're going to say, who am I that you would make me your child and you would walk with me and you would strengthen me and you would deliver me? And this is mind-blowing. And again, this chapter stands in such amazing contrast to the one before, because David now, he's not dancing before the Lord with all of his might. He's so overwhelmed by the grace of God and the promises of God that he's utterly speechless. He's just sitting by himself before God. He says in verse 20, and what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Now, can you think of any man who was or is more articulate than David? Think of one. I can't. When I read the Psalms, I have to stand in awe of his ability to express himself to God. In fact, when we need help expressing our love to God, what do? We turn to David's Psalms, don't we? And then we put melody to them, and we put music to them, and we sing them because they're so radical. Because David was so gifted in expressing his love, in expressing his thanksgiving, in expressing worship and praise to God. Yet here he is, as gifted as he was at articulating his heart to God. The blessings that God had brought actually brought him to the point of saying, I don't know what to say. What more can I say? You know, guys, there are things in the human heart that are so deep and so profound. Sometimes they're there in times of deep, deep grief. Sometimes it's in moments of absolute ecstatic joy. But there are those emotions there that sometimes there's no language known to man to adequately express them. And any attempt to put those feelings into words diminishes what's in your heart. It seems like such a clumsy effort on your part. For me personally, I thank God for those times when he's been working in my heart in a way that I just can't find words, and I've got to just all I can do is echo the words of David. And what more can I say to you? God, you know it's there. I can't even begin to frame it. Those times when the Holy Spirit opens up a passage of Scripture, that those times when the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts and suddenly a circumstance makes sense and something becomes clear and it's divine in the way it's been given to us. And we just find, what? I can't say a thing. You know, I just happened to look and see Kevin Pagan's face, and I just remember a time in a prison in Brazil and just watching these guys step forward, stepping out into the open in front of all their inmates to profess Christ. And it was just one of those times what do you say? You just looked at one another. You couldn't say a thing. Who were we to be there? Who were we to have the privilege of proclaiming the gospel to these guys? These guys were bad guys. These were very bad men. So bad that they didn't just get down on the ground with them. We were up above them, a couple of stories up, trying to play our music down to them. Sean was there. Aaron was there. Danny was there. And we beheld God using us. I have a feeling that when we get to heaven, there are going to be some moments of silence. I think it will be the most perfect, the most profound, holy silence as we suddenly grab something of his infinite grace that we could have never known on this side of heaven. Because it says, then we will know even as we're known. In Ephesians 2:7, it says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Eternity is going to unpack it, guys. And should you see me in heaven with just kind of my mouth hanging open, it'll be a heavenly version of, what can I say, God? I can say this, certainly on this side of heaven, it is very possible that when the worship of God reaches its highest, that it might just be that the only response is silence. In 1 Peter 1:8, it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Isn't that an amazing thing that the Holy Spirit chose that word? It's inexpressible. Why is it inexpressible? Because the peace and the love of God, they're beyond understanding. They're beyond human knowledge. Paul would write to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. If it's a peace that passes understanding, how do you say anything about it? All you can do is experience it. In Ephesians 3:19, it speaks of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. What do you say about something that surpasses knowledge? It's the person who experiences such things in relationship with God, who responds to God as David did. And if you've never had such an experience, then you're missing out on life itself. You see, God wants to work in your life. God wants to reveal the riches of his grace towards you in Christ. He wants you to know what it is to be taken from death to life. He wants you to know what it's like to be taken from darkness to light. He wants you to experience the reality of his presence in every circumstance in life. He wants to give you victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. He wants to give you the honor, the joy of being called a child of God. He wants you to receive his promise of a glorious future, to be lived with him in his presence forever. And as we look at David's life and all that God was doing for him, God desires to do it in yours, in my life. You see, we do not want to limit our Christian life to being something that we've read, inspired, infallible, inerrant, completely true in the pages of Scripture, but never experience it. It's life. It's man experiencing fellowship with God. And the question to us tonight is have you experienced those things? And if you have, you've known those times of overwhelming unworthiness in the presence of the Lord. If you have, you said yourself, maybe not verbatim, but in your own words, who am I, Lord? Who am I? And if so, you've experienced a total inability to adequately express your love and your gratitude for all that he's done for you. I want to encourage you, some of these nights we're together, guys, if during a time of praise and worship, you hit that place where it's like, even the words to this song don't do it. I'm just going to get on my knees and be quiet before the Lord. Feel free. Get on your knees and be quiet before him. And that's why the Bible says we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. It's something we grow in. There are things that I know about the grace of God today that I never knew the day I met him. We never want to be satisfied with yesterday's experience of God's grace. And surely we never want to be content with merely an academic understanding of God's grace. We want to have right doctrine. We want to have right doctrine. But it can't be detached from experience. If you've not experienced the grace of God, then tonight Jesus wants to bring you into a living and life-changing relationship with Himself. And that relationship begins by realizing that you deserve nothing from God except judgment. That relationship begins by realizing that you, like me, have broken God's law. The Bible calls it sin. And the Bible makes it clear, everyone has sinned. All have sinned. And the Bible makes it clear that the wages of sin is death. But here's the grace of God. When you deserve judgment, when you could never earn right standing before Him, He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on a cross in your place. And there Jesus endured the wrath of God that you and I deserve. There Jesus purchased for you and for me with His own blood freedom from the penalty and the power of sin. And there Jesus washed you and me from our sins with His blood. And 3 days later, He rose from the grave to guarantee the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life to anyone who would believe that they're sinners needing a Savior, and who would repent of their sins and put personal trust in the person of Jesus to save them. And when you do that, you will be forgiven of your sin, and you will receive the gift of eternal life. And that is so real, so radical, that even though you've never read the Bible, except for what you're hearing of it tonight, you will say, who am I that you would do this for me? You'll be so amazed that God is so great that He could love and forgive even you. And you will say, who am I? Who am I, God, that you would love me and save me? I'm going to ask Danny and the guys to come up, and we're just going to close in a time waiting on the Lord. And as the Lord has ministered to your heart tonight from the Word, I want to encourage you to respond to Him. You know, we were talking about this tonight at dinner a little bit. I won't get into the whole thing. But one of the great questions for this generation of Christians, and especially one that a lot of young Christians, kind of young adults, really have struggled with is like, how do we stand on the truth of the Word of God and still be able to witness to people who are living in a gay lifestyle? How can we really believe that the Bible is like really true, that God, that homosexuality really is a sin, and how do we maintain that integrity and still be able to reach these people? And what's happening is that a lot of young Christians, a lot of Christians, but a lot of young Christians in particular, they're like throwing out the truth of God's Word for the right intention of wanting to reach people living a gay lifestyle. Let me just tell you something. If you really experience and live in the grace of God, you'll never have to apologize for the truth of God. Never. And I'll tell you why. Because you will be full of grace and truth. Because Jesus, who's full of grace and truth, will be living through you. And that man or that woman living a gay lifestyle, and maybe you're here tonight, maybe you're living in that lifestyle and somebody brought you. Or maybe you've been coming and nobody even knows that you've been living that lifestyle. You're just a face that they've seen here before. When a man or a woman really experiences the grace of God, that man or woman is just gracious. And when they share the truth, it's carried along with grace. It's when we're not walking in grace, when we're not living in grace, when we're not growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior that we use the truth in a lethal way. May we. Can't speak for anybody else tonight, can we? We can just talk about who's here tonight in these walls. May we come to know and experience the grace of God in such a way that when we tell others about Jesus, it would come from a, who am I? God saved me. I can't understand why. And I want to tell you, He loves you.